So I'll open our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. And then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day. And on the third day, be raised. The title of the message today is Christ Must Suffer. You'll remember in the context of the passage we just read, our Savior has received Peter's confession and testimony. And what a wonderful confession it is in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet in verse 20, Jesus gives orders. It's really what he's doing, strict orders, as a matter of fact, to his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You'll remember the word Christ when we considered Peter's testimony or confession, that the word Christ is not part of Jesus' name, but his title. And certainly the Savior acknowledged it as true by stating that Peter's confession was not of a human origin, but from the Father. And so it seems Jesus wanted people to know this. He asked, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he pressed his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And yet he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Now obviously we understand him to be saying, for the time being, tell no one. More on that a bit later. But for now we see how he received and accepted the title the Christ. Just a few thoughts on that. Certainly the Old Testament scripture teaches that there was in Israel, even at the time of Christ, Jesus coming, there was an expectation, a general expectation among the people of a Christ, of an anointed one to come. You'll remember the word anointed in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek of the New Testament is Christos, Christ. And there was this anticipation, this general expectation of a coming anointed one who would be called the Christ. Do you remember how John the Baptist responded to inquiries? They sent people down to ask John who he was, because they thought maybe he was the one to come, the Christ. And he replied in John chapter 1 and verse 20 specifically, "I am not the Christ." You have an expectation of Christ to come. I'm not the Christ. And they continued to press him. In verse 25, they said, "Then why are you baptizing if you are not if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah or the prophet?" So there was this anticipation among the people of the Christ to come. Even the Samaritan woman was aware of these expectations. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And just a few observations from this conversation Jesus has with this woman of Samaria in light of this expectation of Christ to come. You'll see there in chapter 4 and verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Then if you move on down to verses 28 through 30, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" And verse 30, "They went out of the town and were coming to him. And then actually down in verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, the Christ." Now the title Messiah in the Old Testament was almost always used in reference to the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord's anointed. It was the Lord's Messiah, the anointed of Jehovah. And so the Lord speaks in the Old Testament of my anointed. For example, in Psalm 2 and verse 2, "The powerful ones of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," the anointed of Jehovah. And certainly this carries over into the New Testament in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26. You'll remember that holy man, Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, to whom the Holy Spirit revealed that he would not see death before he had seen what? The Lord's Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 26, this time in context, quoting Psalm 2, which we just read, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed," His Christ. And so Christ is the title given to the one who is the Christ of God, of Jehovah. Again, going back to reconsider just a few of those things that we said about Christ when we considered the testimony or the confession of Peter. In the Old Testament, you'll remember how kings were anointed. For example, Israel's first king, Saul, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. And this anointing was to demonstrate that these kings were appointed by the Lord. They were the Lord's anointed. And that's why David would not harm the Lord's anointed Saul. You'll remember, even though Saul was pursuing him unjustly, to strike the Lord's anointed was to rebel against God, the one appointed by God. And that's why David could pray later, when he became king, for the complete defeat, even destruction, of his enemies as the Lord's anointed. Because to be an enemy of the Lord's anointed was to be an enemy of the Lord. And the anointing was always with oil, which was symbolic of the Lord giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so again, back to King Saul. While he was not given a new heart, morally and spiritually, he wasn't regenerated, but he was given gifts in that anointing. Gifts to equip him to be a king and a leader of men. He was given gifts of boldness and courage. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1 and verses 9 and 10. In a very similar way, the priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 5 speak of how the sins of the anointed priest were atoned for. So kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and in Psalm 110, it's really interesting how these two offices come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. We read in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Christ, the anointed king. And it goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak of this one as a what? A priest forever. And so there in Psalm 110, the office of king and a priest normally kept distinct and separate, but there they come together in this prophetic, this messianic psalm, pointing to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we read in the Old Testament how the prophets were referred to as anointed. Psalm 105 and verse 15, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." I think it's important that the Lord Jesus himself connected his being anointed to his prophetic ministry and office. Look with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. You're familiar with the passage, I'm sure. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, that is to Christ. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Now listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Christ of the Lord. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Brethren, do you see how the Lord Jesus connects his being the Christ, the anointed one, with his preaching of the gospel, his prophetic ministry to the poor and needy? Even more, there's his baptism and that clear testimony from heaven that he was in truth the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ of God. How clear. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. You can turn back there if you like, or you can just listen. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Brethren, we see at his baptism Christ identifying himself with sinners that he came to save by fulfilling all righteousness. John says, "No, I must be baptized of you." And Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." His identification with sinners. Moreover, he receives the testimony of the Father. And there's the symbol of the fact he'd received the Spirit without measure in his sinless human nature for the work of God that lies ahead. That's why it's said in Psalm 45 and verse 7, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions," because Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. The Messiah, the anointed, the Christ. And so when Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ," and Jesus accepted that title, Christ, it means the Lord Jesus is the one appointed and the one anointed, and in his perfect sinless humanity, equipped to be the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. And certainly the apostles came to understand that. Look with me to Acts chapter 10. Last week we talked about the conversion of the Gentiles, Cornelius, his household, and Peter's use of the keys. We turn now to that passage and listen to what Peter says there in beginning in verse 37. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, brethren, what was Peter saying except that the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was appointed by God to be the prophet, to declare to the people God, behold, your God and the way to him for sinners, to be the priest who bore the sin of many, to be the king who rules over his people, is the Christ. And we should pause here and ask a serious question. Is he your prophet, priest, and king? A lot of people talk about believing in Jesus. But have you received him as the Christ? Not simply in word or in theory or idea, but in truth. Have you bowed in submission to him? Surrendering to him as your prophet? Have you been taught by him? Do you own and delight in his words? Do you confess that apart from him to teach you by his word and spirit, you're totally at a loss, spiritually blind, spiritually foolish, groping around in darkness? Is that your confession? Have you been brought to see your natural ignorance, your love for error and darkness and foolishness, that apart from Christ, you're traveling down that broad road that leads to destruction and you have no roadmap? If he's not your prophet, if you're not taught of him, then you're not delivered by him from your sin and darkness. What does Christ say? Come unto me, learn of me. Have you heard his voice? Have you been taught by him? Has the Spirit enabled you to lay hold of his truth? Do you own him and confess him to be your great high priest? That apart from him, apart from him offering himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, their substitute, and interceding for them, that apart from him that you have no hope of heaven, but a justly deserved condemnation in hell forever. Do you own that apart from his priestly work, you are hopelessly, desperately, helplessly lost as a guilty sinner? Do you confess your deliverance is only in him? We sing that wonderful hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Is that your plea? Do you own his kingly authority over you? Do you own the reality that he has the right to tell you how to live? That you're not your own. That he has the right to tell you how to think and how to speak and how to act out. You remember the account of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. There's so much rich teaching in that passage in Matthew chapter 18. Remember how in verses 22 through 23 he came asking Jesus, Master, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there's this exchange concerning the law. And Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He went away. He went away knowing he was unwilling to own Christ's kingship over him. Now, I know a lot of people read a lot of stuff into that passage, but let me tell you, he was not on his way to heaven. He was not a true believer. He preferred his covetousness, and he would not have Christ rule over him. Is that the way it is with you, maybe? You refuse to own Christ as rightful king over your life. So many people call him the Christ. And yet his kingdom is denied in how they live their life. They won't be informed. They won't be instructed by him as prophet. They won't rest on him, trusting him as the great high priest. And they won't bow the knee to him, submitting to him as the rightful king of their life. Oh, but they'll believe in Jesus. And we hear that so often today. Just believe in Jesus. That's all you got to do. Now listen, I don't want to be misunderstood. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's important, though. What does it mean to believe? Believe in Jesus, brethren, is receiving Jesus. It's receiving a person. And not simply an idea of a person, but the person himself. And it's receiving that Jesus, who is described in Scripture, the Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. So there's this relevance of this warning that's given by Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 23. Turn over there for a moment, Acts chapter 3. The warning that Peter gives is actually in verse 23, but let's pick up the context and begin to read in verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You see that there's that warning in verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That prophet, the Christ. And what does the Son of God say unto sinners? He says, come unto me. Learn of me. So have you heard his voice? Have you obeyed his word? Have you come to him as the great high priest of sinners and put all your trust in him? Have you bowed in submission of heart and mind and life to him? Have you repented? Have you turned away from your self-righteousness? Have you repented of your sinful unbelief? Have you confessed and owned your sins, your denial of God's truth, your foolish claims of being okay and of good works? Have you come to him and learned of him and trusted in him? He's the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the Savior of sinners. Is he your Savior? There's no other. There's no other Savior. There aren't many ways to heaven. There's only one, because there is only one Christ. There is only one who has the Father's testimony. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. If you won't hear him, young people, if you won't hear him, there's no one else worth hearing. And if you hear him, if you hear his voice, and you obey His command, He will lead you to heaven. But if you will not hear His voice in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, all others will lead you to hell. He's the Christ. That's what it means. But now we ask, why the hiding of this truth? Matthew 16, our passage, verse 20. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Why this hiding or concealing the truth? Now, brethren, let me just say it certainly was not out of some fear. Because in the very next verse we read, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. You know, sometimes we'll advise people, and I want you to be careful. I'm going to tell you something. But please, don't say anything. Don't say a word, because what I'm going to tell you, it could come back to hurt me. But that wasn't the case here at all. Jesus wasn't saying, don't say anything so that I might avoid suffering and death. No, it wasn't the case at all. And brethren, it wasn't out of some doubt. He was always, even from youth, about His Father's business. You know, there are those liberals and skeptics who say that Jesus was confused at times about this whole issue of whether or not He was Messiah. There never was a time when Christ was in the dark or doubted or disbelieved His own Christhood. Never. He was always acutely aware He was the Christ, and as the Christ He must suffer and die. He always did that which pleased the Father, even as He strictly charged, gave a serious order to His disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. So there was no fear, there was no doubt, there was no attempt at avoiding the cup of suffering that was appointed to Him. Moreover, it's not that His Christhood was hidden. I mean, what have we been seeing as we've been studying the book of Matthew? Everything He did displayed His Christhood clearly. The Father's testimony and all that He did, He did in His own name. Remember how He taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, or you have heard, but I say unto you. And the people were amazed. They never heard any man speak with such authority. That's because He was the Christ. There's the miracles. They all pointed to Him as the Christ, pointed to Him as the one who could save sinners. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, He showed Himself to be the resurrection and the life. When He gave sight to the man born blind, He showed Himself to be the light of the world. When He fed the multitudes, He showed Himself the bread of heaven. In all these things, He was clearly showing Himself to be the Christ. The miracles, the truth He taught in connection to them, and all that He declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. And He said these things of Himself. Remember, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. There can be no doubt that He proclaimed Himself as the Christ. He declared His power on earth to forgive sins. He often referred to Himself by the messianic title of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. It was His favorite expression in referring to Himself. And yet it's not so explicit as if He declared Himself the Christ. It's indirect. So why? Why is it the case that He made it abundantly clear that He was the Christ in all that He said and all that He did, and yet He strictly ordered His disciples to tell no one? His enemies were aware that he was claiming to be the Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, you'll remember he said, I and the Father are one. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. They understood. So why did Jesus give this order to hide who he was? And you just can't say he never openly said he was the Christ. All his works, his ministry pointed to it. And there are places where he said it, again with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Turn over there again with me. John chapter 4. And she said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Look over at John chapter 9 and verse 37. This is the case, you'll remember, of a man who was born blind, receives his sight, and he was then cast out of the synagogue. And we read in verses 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? There's that messianic title. That Old Testament, then the New Testament expression, the equivalent of Christ. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. But we still would ask, why no public, explicit declaration, I am the Christ? Even though it couldn't be clear that that's just what he was saying. But why not explicitly in those words? And why tell his disciples not to tell anyone in those words? And brother, the answer is that the Father had appointed his hour. In other words, the Father had appointed the time, the place, and the manner of his death. That it would take place when his public ministry was completed, not before. When it had fully run its ordained course. When the apostles had been taught all that was necessary. And it would take place in Jerusalem. And it would take place at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles, this death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the appointed time of the Father. And that he would suffer and be crucified, not stoned, but given over to the Romans, that he would be lifted up so that Psalm 22 and verse 16 would be fulfilled. They pierced my hands and my feet. And when Jesus spoke of being lifted up, there in the Gospel of John, we're told this he spoke, signifying by which death he should die. That he would not be stoned by the Jews, which was the practice. But they would be led to hand him over to the Romans who would crucify him. Therefore, our Lord Jesus avoids such a statement that would bring about his premature seizure by the Jews, or else would lead to a superficial acceptance and popularity of those who looked for a political Messiah seeking to make him a king as they do in John 6. So he tells them what he must face and what they must face at the appointed time and place of the Father. Now make no mistake, the title the time would come when he would not hesitate to say, I am the Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 63 This is Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." There the Lord Jesus is asked, and he is implored before the living God by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And when he answered, "You have said so," brethren, don't think that he's equivocating. Don't think that he's seeking to evade the question and not answer. When he says, "You have said so," it's the more proper way to say, "Yes." Our slang, when we say, "Well, you said it," or "You can say that again." But Jesus wasn't using slang. He said clearly, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And in me," he goes on to say, "you will see the messianic prophecy of Daniel coming to fulfillment. The Son of Man coming in clouds of glory." Jesus was saying to the high priest so clearly, explicitly, "I am," says Jesus, "the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man." And at that time, we read how the high priest tore his clothes, so upset. Look at verses, we'll read again verse 65 and then on to verse 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So in verse 20 of our text, the Lord Jesus demands his disciples not say that he is Jesus the Christ. Brethren, our Lord Jesus fulfills the Father's the will of the Father perfectly in all things. And so that brings us to consider in the third place God's purpose. Verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third, and on the third day be raised. God's purpose. You see, brethren, Jesus must be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, of Psalm 22, of Psalm 69, before the exaltation of the Christ spoken of in Psalm 110. The people in general simply could not grasp that Messiah, as well as being the triumphant king, must be the suffering servant. And so they held on to the idea of triumph. And that's why they expected Messiah to come and immediately to set up the most glorified and majestic kingdom. Even the true disciples struggled with this idea of the suffering servant. We'll see Peter, when Jesus says this, Peter, remember what Peter's going to say. Throughout his ministry and death on the cross, again, Peter's struggle with this. It just wasn't clear to them until after his resurrection, until after he gave them understanding in the Scriptures. Now, do you remember, matter of fact, I was just going to reference it, but let's take the time and turn to it. In Luke chapter 24, you remember the wonderful story about those two sad travelers on the road to Emmaus? Really downcast, not understanding the events that have taken place. Luke chapter 24, let me just read it to you, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking, said to them, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us," and then we could go on, and he goes on and talks about how then, what did Jesus do? These who were downcast, not understanding all that must take place, he opened the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to declare unto them those things that were written concerning him, that he was indeed the Christ. But we can't leave this passage until we grasp what it really means when Christ says he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things and be killed. Must. And the word's emphatic. Why must he? Well, he must to satisfy the justice of God. Brethren, that's true. There's no salvation for sinners without the wrath of God being taken upon the substitute. And so he must go to save his people from their sins. He must go to be Jesus, the Savior. And he must because God decreed it and the Word of God declared it. The whole work of redemption lies clearly before Christ's mind's eye. And that work of redemption was in the mind of the triune God from all eternity. I heard our brother pray this morning that he was glad that the gospel wasn't a plan B, I think he said. Amen to that. It wasn't a last-minute arrangement. It wasn't plan B. There was never any other plan of salvation than through Christ Jesus. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this, "Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so in Acts 4:27, the church prays, "In this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was the plan of God before the foundation of the world that an elect multitude of sinners out of fallen humankind should be redeemed through the Lord Jesus the Christ, the one who was God, manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel. Come, thou long expected Jesus, who suffered many things, who bore the wrath of God, and who rose again the third day. It was the decree of God. He must. He must. Now, unbelievers, including many in the church, deny this must, this necessity. Christ said he must. But those who believe that there are many ways to heaven deny the words of the Lord Jesus. On their understanding of themselves, according to them, he didn't need to suffer and die. You see, if there are many ways to heaven, why must the Son of Man suffer many things and be killed? Those who deny God's justice and holiness, that He punishes sin and will not clear the guilty, deny the words of the Lord Jesus, this must. Because they would say He didn't need to suffer. And that would be true if God doesn't punish sin. If God doesn't punish sin, then the cross of Christ is meaningless. It's nonsense. It's an act of cruelty on the part of the Father. The self-righteous, the not-so-bad or good-enough crowd, deny the words of the Lord Jesus. This must. Because they think righteousness before God can come through the law, or it can come through their own efforts, their own do-better plan to be decent and good and do what is right, or at least sincerely try real hard. So in reality, they despise the Lord Jesus, who said He must suffer. They say, and this is true of you, if you don't think you deserve to go to hell, you're saying that Christ died for nothing, that you can save yourself. You despise the Savior in your self-righteousness. What did the apostle say? If righteousness comes by the law or by my efforts, then Christ died in vain. If sinners could save themselves, why did the Son of Man endure the cross? The agony of it. If sinners can save themselves, why is Romans 8:32 in the Bible, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? But true Christians, you see, they know and they believe in and they rest upon the Christ who must suffer many things. They believe in the Christ who must satisfy divine justice. Oh, I need a Savior that must satisfy the justice of God. The true Christian understands that he needs a Savior who must bear the sins of his people in order to save them. Do you believe this to be true? Do you personally believe in the absolute necessity of Christ's atonement? Christ has suffered, brethren, all that our sins deserved. It is sinfully inadequate and wrong to think that Christ's death was just some sort of grand gesture to influence people to be better. No, He died first off because God determined it should be. He died because God is a God of justice. He died because He was the substitute. He was the surety. He was the one taking on the legal obligations of His people, fulfilling the law they had broken, bearing the penalty of transgressing God's law in their place. Are you a Christian? Do you see how Christ suffered? And He did suffer. He suffered so many things. Our minds, we can't even begin to grasp the depths of His suffering. And if we believe in Him and take refuge in Him, if we seek salvation in Him alone, then we will never suffer for sin. Now, as God's children, we'll be corrected and chastened and instructed. And even as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that's not always a pleasant thing. But never, ever condemned. I liked what Samuel Rutherford used to say, chastise of the Lord, but not an ounce of wrath or judgment in it. Jesus paid it all. Do you believe that? We will never in this world comprehend the many things He suffered. We're going to talk this afternoon about the depths of His love. Same thing. We'll never get to the depths of it. We're to remember it. We're to reflect upon it. We're to meditate upon it. We're to study it, but we'll never fully comprehend it. All the approach of the wicked around him, think of what we read in Psalm 22. The illustrative language, surrounded wicked bulls of Bashan. The denial of his offices of being a prophet and a priest and king. All the contempt for all of his offices. And then those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bears the very wrath of God that our sins deserved. We'll never comprehend that, but we know he did suffer many things, and as small as our understanding is, we do know why. True Christians know why. That Christ, who knew no sin, said the Apostle Paul, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we know that to be true. Certainly Peter had a lot to learn, as we will see next time. But he was on the other side of the cross. We're not. We're confronted with the words of Jesus, "It is finished." We stand here this morning in light of the accomplished fact, "It is done." That last verse in Psalm 22 and verse 31, "They shall declare his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." It is done. Christ said, "It is finished." He suffered. He bore the wrath of God and is now risen. The heavens have received him until the times of the restoration of all things. Christ suffered many things. Isaiah 53:4, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he did rise again according to the scriptures, just as Psalm 16 says he would." And blessed are all of they whose hope is only in him. Is your hope in the Lord? If you are a believer, rejoice that Christ has suffered. Rejoice that he has made an infinite atonement for your sins. And rejoice even more that he has risen from the dead as a conqueror over all of his enemies and your enemies. He's gone to heaven. For what purpose? To take care of all of your spiritual and eternal interest. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save all of those who come to God by him, save to the uttermost, to the end. Rejoice, brethren. And if you're not a Christian, listen. Here is a precious Savior, the only Savior of sinners. He died for sin, and he is able to save you. And here is the really good news. Not only able, but willing. He is willing if you will be saved by him. If you will call upon him, he will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sincerely believe, and your sins are forgiven, and your home in heaven secured forever. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the reality of these things, that your Son indeed is the Christ of God, that he is prophet, priest, and king for his people, and that he came all those years ago, born of a virgin, and live that life of poverty and sacrifice and suffering, of perfect obedience before you, and died on the cross all for his people. And we thank you and praise you that you have not left him in the grave, but he has risen. And that is the best news possible. Father, forgive us for being so spiritually dull. Forgive us, Father, for not loving you as we ought. Have mercy upon us and draw us closer to Christ. And Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins and undone. I pray that they would that you would speak to their hearts through this word, and that they would look to Jesus and be saved. We'll give you praise in his name. Amen.